Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day as we seek your face and seek to learn more about your ways. We thank you for the opportunity to worship this day, and we pray that the message that you have for us will instill within us a greater desire to follow you, for we know that we are in a rapid conclusion of this world's affairs, and we'll soon see Yahshua return in the clouds, and we know that we need to be prepared for that. We know that we need to get our house ready, as it were, and Yahweh, we ask that you be with us and strengthen us in that goal, that we might, through your Son's guidance and direction, be the people you'd have us to be. We pray that you'll be with us now as we study your word, and that your truth will, as we know, prevail above all. And this prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, since Mansegger Browning Construction mounted our speakers up here, it seems like we've got a much better system going, and praise Yahweh for that. Hope those cables hold. And communication is a powerful thing. You can change minds and you can change hearts just in the way that you present something. The greatest communicator in the world was not Ronald Reagan, as good as he was, but Yahshua the Messiah. Yahshua brought everything down to a level everybody could understand. And by that, he gave powerful messages. People who study communication know that there are lots of devices used to enhance the way we communicate and learn as we interact with one another. There are also devices that tend not to help. They tend to hinder. They're more of a smokescreen. When you go out into the world with the message of Yahweh's truth, it's wise to be armed with an understanding and knowledge of these devices that sooner or later will probably be used on you and try to dissuade you from the truth into something else. So today I want to investigate some of these rhetorical devices that are commonly used, maybe sharpen our understanding of the word as we go through them. You know, when children complain and ask their parents, "Why do I have to do something?" many parents will respond, "Because I said so." This logic is known by the term bare assertion. It means I have the upper hand, so you will obey. End of discussion. It's all about status. Now, who has the greatest status in the universe? Yahweh himself, of course. Yahweh the I Am, who says, "You will obey my word because I said so." And there isn't a whole lot more anyone else can say, but okay. Keep this in mind as we now switch to the year 1600, when a scientist named Galileo was advancing a theory of Copernicus that the earth revolved around the sun and not the other way around. Galileo put his arguments into a, or I should say his theories into an argument that the Roman Catholic Church didn't care for. And the Catholic Church was still stinging, of course, from Luther's revolts, and they weren't in any real mood to have further erosion from the fledgling scientific community. And the church's position was, the Bible is the inerrant word of Yahweh. Okay? And it contains verses showing that the earth was anchored while the sun moved. And it was also the general consensus that the earth was the center of Yahweh's plan. That was their stance. Therefore, the earth cannot revolve around the sun. Galileo's response was, "Why not?" To which the answer would have been, "Because Yahweh said so." To which the serious debater would have followed up with, "Show me the money." To which the papal commission would have said, "Try these on for size. Ecclesiastes 1, 4, and 5. One generation goes and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastes to its place where it arises." And they'd give 1 Chronicles 16:30. "Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it shall not move." To which the 17th century Bible believer would have likely chimed in, "All right." But not Galileo. He had his new and improved telescope, and he had seen lots of proof. And he was determined to overthrow this fallacy that the sun revolved around the earth. Well, it came to a head in 1616. Pope Paul V had a group of experts consider the basic tenets of this Copernican doctrine and determined it was foolish and absurd, philosophically and formally heretical, inasmuch as it expressly contradicts the doctrine of Holy Scripture in many passages. In other words, Yahweh said otherwise, end of argument. Galileo was publicly chastised by the church and warned to abstain altogether from teaching or defending this opinion and doctrine, and even from discussing it. Well, Galileo also believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture. The problem, as he saw it, was the way the church was interpreting that Scripture. Their idea of inerrancy was absolute literalness. Well, he was quick to point out there's a lot of figurative passages in the Bible, and even they accepted those as figurative, but the church wouldn't move. The church inquisitioned him again, and this time censored and banished him. Many people say this was the beginning of this tension between church and state, between religion, I should say, and science, between reason and faith. Keep in mind that many others of Galileo's day, including Luther and most of the academia, also disagreed with his views. The big difference was these didn't have the power to end the argument. The church did. It's right because I say it's right is not a good way to present a case unless you are Yahweh himself. Today I hope to demonstrate how false teachers will use sleight of hand, twisted logic, things that sound right but really something wrong with them to try to prove their point. And this isn't anything new. And it's not something you're not unfamiliar with either. You won't find many people in any walk of life that don't use twisted logic. It's everywhere. You hear it in the Supreme Court. You hear it from the President of the United States. You hear it from your neighborhood car salesman, from your favorite minister. Present company accepted, I hope. But believe it or not, twisted logic is virtually a part of being human. It's the way we have learned to communicate. When people hear an issue discussed, they expect twisted logic in it. It's part of our culture. It's part of being the way we talk and have talked for thousands of years. It's how we persuade people. You may not be aware of it, but you're already very good at it. You win arguments with twisted logic. We're so used to it that we never stop to think about it. We just accept it. There are lots of tactics used in persuasive reasoning, but I want to cover just the ones that are commonly used against certain scripture. The biggest twisted logic in doctrinal argument is what they call suppressed evidence. Suppressed evidence. Not telling the whole story. You leave out the part that contradicts your point. Children do it all the time when they're caught doing something wrong or trying to persuade their parents to give in to their desires. Why can't I go diving off that cliff into the water? Everybody's doing it. Never mentioning that last week someone became a paraplegic because he did the same thing and hit his head in a rock. Politicians love to suppress evidence. They call it looking at things positively. They only tell you the parts you want to hear, and we expect it from them. Sad, but it's true. And then, of course, there are the misguided preachers. I was listening to a TV preacher just this week trying to tell me that 1 Timothy 4 allows me to eat a ham sandwich. The man began by reading verse 3. 1 Timothy 4 and 3. Let's look at that. It says, and we're familiar with this, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which Elohim has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of Elohim is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Stop. That's where he stopped. So as long as you pray over it, you can go ahead and eat that red lobster. But he didn't continue on. He suppressed the evidence. Look at verse 5. For it is what? Sanctified by the word of Yahweh. He didn't mention that part. He didn't tell me that it had to be sanctified by the word in order to be editable. But the Bible does. He suppressed evidence. He didn't tell me about Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 or even explain why they're in the Bible. The lists of clean and unclean food. People are so used to hearing a one-sided story, they often don't even notice anything wrong. Nazi propaganda advisors were some of the best in history. And they said that the most effective of all propaganda techniques was the one-sided story. The liberal media use it all the time. I was watching, and you probably watched it too, this war with the Hezbollah, between Israel and Hezbollah. What did you constantly see? Well, they showed all the damage done in Lebanon by Israel's bombs and missiles, didn't they? They never, hardly ever, showed the mass destruction in northern Israel by thousands of these rockets they kept sending over. I would have liked to see it. I never saw much of it. You just didn't see it. They're suppressing evidence. In religion, deceptive teachers are good at picking out and ripping out of their context only those passages that agree, that they hope will support their false doctrines. They call that proof texting. Originally, it didn't have that connotation. But now they go and they search out, pull out certain parts of the Bible that support their what they want to get across, and rip it right out of the context, and doesn't make any sense when you go put it back in and try to reason what it's really saying when you read the chapter or read all the verses around it. For instance, Sunday Sabbath supporters will suppress the fourth commandment, completely ignore the lifelong practice of the prophets, the apostles, and Yahshua himself, who kept the seventh-day Sabbath every day of their lives, completely ignore that, and focused on a few verses like 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, pulling them completely out of their context and say Paul was advocating worship on the first day of the week. So let's look at that, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, up there it is. Immediately in their minds, they're thinking, pass the plate at church Sunday morning. As I have given order to the assemblies in Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day, is in italics, that means it was inserted by the translators to try to help you out. May not have been what they're talking about specifically the first day. It could be the first part of the week. But anyway, it says, let every one of you lay by him in store as Yahweh has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. Okay, when people read this, they're conditioned now to say, oh, they're taking up a collection in church, and Paul comes along, they can hand it to him, and away he goes. Why? Wait a minute. Hand it. Oh, what are we talking about here? Is he the minister, or is he the church treasurer, or what's going on here? Because they tell you it means passing the church offering plate, and it has to be on Sunday, the first day of the week, and so that obviously they are having a service. Well, for one thing, it never says Paul was even going there the first day of the week to join them in worship. In fact, he says, do it on the first day of the week in advance of my coming, right? Second, there's nothing remotely connecting worship with taking up an offering of liberality. When we do a little more research, we find in Romans 15:26, the Jerusalem brethren were experiencing some difficulty. They'd fallen on hard times, and they needed some help. They needed something to eat. Apparently, there was a drought or something going on. So Paul says, help these people out. Give them a can of food here. Donate, and I'll take it to them when I go there. When there is contradicting evidence, only confirming evidence is presented. This is probably the most common of twisted logic used in a biblical argument. A couple years ago, I was involved in a debate, more or less a debate with a nominal minister, about the truth of the name of Yahweh. And I pointed out that when you go from language to language, your name is transliterated. My name would be Alan. or something very close to it, whether I go to Russia or China or Brazil or wherever. They wouldn't try to figure out, now, Alan, what does that mean? Let's go back into the Greek or Latin, maybe, and then we'll find out what it means, and then we'll translate it into our language. You know, try to do that with Gorbachev or something like that. You can't do it. They just use the name as it sounds in their language, using their alphabet. That's all they're doing. Well, he suppressed some evidence. He said, uh-uh, that's not true. He said, my name is Jeff. And I went down to Central America where they speak Spanish, and they called me Heffy. Heffy. Therefore, in going from English to Spanish, his name had been translated to Heffy. Not transliterated, he said. I learned later by a brother happened to be here who speaks Spanish. He says, Heffy is just a common term for boss. Anybody can be Heffy down there. Anybody can. Like we call, hey, chief, go do something for him. You heard that, you know. That's all they're saying. I didn't know that, so something didn't ring right. Now I have an answer. He didn't tell me that. He didn't tell me that. He withheld evidence. Another twisted logic technique is the hasty conclusion, which is used quite a bit these days, especially for those who have not studied. You present a little bit of evidence and then jump to your conclusion. Take the rapture teaching, for instance. We heard about that a couple Sabbaths ago. It rests heavily on 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Elohim. And the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him, the Master, in the air. So shall we ever be with the Master. See, there's the rapture, they say. Whoa, not so fast. When does Yahshua come back? We've got to establish that first. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 tells us when he's coming back. Very clear. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, he's going to come back very quickly. In the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trump. The last trump. Now, what's that talking about? It says, the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Our bodies have to be changed to spirit. That's what it's talking about. At the last trump. What's that talking about? Well, if you go to Revelation chapters 8 and 9, you see there's going to be seven trumpets blown by these angels. Seven of them. Each one is going to announce a plague. Number one, you're going to have hail, fire mingled with blood. Number two, a third part of the sea becomes blood. Number three, third trumpet, third part of the water becomes wormwood. Fourth trumpet, part of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Fifth trumpet, you have locusts all over the place. Sixth trumpet, you got warfare with a third of men on earth killed. Seventh trumpet are seven thunders. And after all of that, Yahshua comes back at the last trumpet sound. Where's the rapture? Where is it? Oh, but before all that comes about, he's going to come back secretly for his saints, they say. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where we find him returning how? Sound like a secret to you? A shout? The voice of an archangel? I don't know. I've never heard a voice of an archangel, but I bet it's not quiet. The trumpet of Elohim. Always announcing a dignitary, a king with a trumpet, historically. And that's what's going to happen here. Sound like a stealthy, quiet scene to you, sneaking in and grabbing somebody, rapturing them off? Me neither. And what about 2 Thessalonians 2:9? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. It doesn't say he has a pre-coming, a first coming, a prior coming, a before all this happens coming. It says his coming is after the working of Satan. when Satan has all his power, signs, and lying wonders. Then Yahshua comes back, so all this has to take place first. In other words, the tribulation. There's no evidence anywhere where Yahshua returns twice, the first time in secret to snatch away his people, and then later on with his saints. But you see, the rapture believers have to have that. They have created a first coming, a secret coming, in order to make everything square, everything fit in. Amazing how people will buy into such things. The hasty conclusion is very effective where the audience doesn't understand the intricacies of the issue. Technical issues are often used, promoted that way, always decided too hastily. Well, I don't understand what it means, so you must be right. You know, you see some of these scholars, biblical scholars, you know, in nominal churchianity, they like to use Greek and Latin words with technical sounding just to wow everybody. Like, wow, they really know what they're talking about. They'll throw in words like apologetics or preterist or eschatological or parousia or Christology or sola scriptura or sola fide, until everyone's eyes just glaze over. I don't know what he's talking about. He must be right. Whatever you say, you know, have more knowledge than I do. Most people don't have the specialized education or the patience to sit through a whole discourse. They're already convinced. All they want is a quick answer, and then they don't mind if you skip a little rapidly to a solution. So the hasty conclusion is most effective when the audience wants to believe a message and merely needs the lightest of evidence to prove it. Well, this brings to mind another one. It's called the unprovable phenomena and unknowable statistics. I remember one time a man told me, you ought to get this book. It's called How to Lie with Statistics. And you can just about make statistics say what you want to say. For number one, you just ask the right questions. If you want a certain response, you phrase the question so you get that response from people. Or you don't take the right kind of sample. Or, I mean, there's all sorts of things you can do. You don't take a big enough sample. That's another way of getting the answer that you want and to twist the facts. I remember years ago, a sister was all caught up in the supposed black helicopters in Mexico, along with a vast army of communists in Mexico just waiting to march over the border. Well, how are you going to disprove that? It's virtually impossible to prove that something does not exist. How are you going to prove it does not exist? Like a missing link, the theory of evolution. Well, there's missing links, but we just haven't found them yet. How are you going to prove them wrong? How are you going to do it? The evolutionists would say that it just hasn't been discovered. All the evidence points to one, but it'll be found one day, I'm sure, they say. So their theory is no more than a faith. That's really what it is. It's faith. And by the same token, neither can anyone prove that Yahweh does not exist either. You ever thought about that? He doesn't exist. Prove it. Prove Yahweh does not exist. Can't do it. You have to practice weighing the evidence and have an eye to what's going on. Think of yourself in the courtroom, hearing the testimony. Let's take the example of the Da Vinci Code and its assertion that Yahshua married Mary Magdalene. Dan Brown, the writer, he says that there are, quote, 80 other gospels, I'll use his words, competed for inclusion in the New Testament, which is a complete fabrication. You can't find 80 other gospels anywhere in history. And I dare anyone to give me a list of 80 other gospels. He can't prove that statistic, but let's just go with it. Let's go with it. How many of these competing gospels talk about Yahshua marrying somebody? None. Not one. None of them. Even the Gnostic Gospel of Mary Magdalene says nothing about Yahshua marrying her or anyone else. The only one that comes close is called the Gnostic Gospel of Philip, written between the years 180 and 250. And it talks about Mary being Yahshua's companion. Just a common Coptic word that's just like ours. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything. What do we have for the defense that Joshua didn't marry Mary Magdalene? Well, we have four evangels here in the Bible that have been proven to be true. Numerous letters from Paul and all the other apostles, writings of Josephus and other secular historians, written a lot closer between the year 48 and 95, containing eyewitnesses and secondhand testimony that Joshua was celibate, didn't have a special relationship with Mary Magdalene. He died and was raised. How would the court rule? It wouldn't even be a contest. And yet people will swallow this stuff, because somebody wrote in a book and they made a movie about it. Got to be careful. Another device is called the red herring. In a red herring argument, you intentionally digress from the real issue being discussed. You introduce a side issue that has nothing to do with the real issue. Keep off on a bunny trail. In an attempt to reflect their attention away from the real issue. And this is very often very subtle when it's done. And the new issue can often seem closely related to the actual issue. And you could call it a form of changing the subject very subtly. You've seen it. You engage someone about the truth of the Sabbath, for instance. And they come back with, as they have done with me, "Oh, I keep every day holy. I keep every day holy." Sorry, that's not the issue. What you do is irrelevant if it doesn't comply with the word. It says Yahweh made the Sabbath to keep holy, not every day of the week. But you see, they introduce a different angle on it. Take another red herring. You show that his name is Yahweh. Oh, but he has many names. That's not the issue. His name is Yahweh. Show me that in the Bible. Number one, that he has many names. You can't find it. Number two, it says, Psalm 83:18, "My name alone is Yahweh." And by the way, that is the Tetragrammaton. If you want to look in the King James, someone wants to argue with that, look in the King James and take out your Strong's. That is the Tetragrammaton. "My name is Yahweh." King James happens to translate it Jehovah, of course. But there are two other places where he uses Jehovah in the King James, Exodus 6:3 and Isaiah 26:4, where it specifically says his name is Yahweh. So how are you going to argue with that? Well, if they can't argue it, they might do this guilt by association thing. When you can't do anything but attack the person himself, you're seen as a little bit nasty. So instead, the opposition will insinuate that a person is in error by associating him with something bad. Something bad. In other words, they can't defend your argument for the truth, so they say, "Oh, well, you're a cult. Ooh, Jim Jones, Guyana, Kool-Aid, mass suicide. Run, Forrest, run." You know, people say, "Oh, you're a cult." And that right away, how can you be truth? How can you, have the truth of Yahweh? That's what they do. Sidestep the issue completely and use a kind of a name-calling thing. When politicians try to get folksy, they often use what they call the faulty comparison. The faulty comparison, and people use that too. It's like when the president says, "Well, I can't understand why the NRA won't support this bill to ban bullets that penetrate police jackets. I'm almost 60 years old, and I have yet to see a deer or a duck or a goose wearing a Mylar vest." Faulty comparison. It's a ploy used by the grace alone crowd. You explain that Yahweh expects obedience from his people. The Bible throughout talks about obedience. And their response is, "Well, you're trying to earn your salvation?" No. What's that got to do with it? No. Obedience has nothing to do with earning anything. I'm just wanting to be found worthy of his blessing of salvation. He's not going to save the law-breaking sinner, no matter how much he says he loves the Lord. The proof is in the pudding, really. Look at Luke chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 35. This is our goal, brethren. This is our goal. Chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy, how does that happen? To obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. They that be accounted worthy, how does Yahweh look at people who sin? Are they worthy? What is sin? Someone who doesn't obey. Are they worthy? No. You have to be worthy of his favor. And that's all we're trying to be, is worthy of his favor. Whether he saves us or not is up to him. Whether he deems us worthy enough to be in his kingdom is up to him. But we're not trying to earn anything. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of Elohim, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. He's called you. Walk worthy of that calling. That's all we're saying. Well, there's another one. Related to the faulty comparison is the straw man, which is like evidence turned around backwards. You build a straw man when you misrepresent your opponent's point by adding some critical flaw that you can easily demolish. This is big with the politicians. Advertising is so full of it, we tend to just expect it from advertising. No one thinks a TV commercial is going to show the other guy's product in a good light, right? No, they're not going to do that. They'll never do that. They create a straw man when they say, so you mean that I must keep all the commandments and I must take a bull with me to the feast and sacrifice him, like one guy told me, when I worship on the Sabbath? No, I didn't say that. So I need to keep 612 of the other laws as well. I never said there were 613 laws or that you could possibly keep them all. For instance, if I go out and suffer not a witch to live, I'm going to be swinging from gallows pretty quickly, aren't I? I can't keep that law. I can't do it. Some are corporate laws intended for civil authorities that we don't have the authority to usurp at this point. When Yahshua comes, certainly it'll be a different story. Other laws are unique to Israel's state religion, which has been usurped by our government. So there's nothing we can do until Yahshua returns, like punishing transgressors. If I want to go out, I remember when I was working back east at an assembly, there was a guy there who came and he looked across the road and he saw these, you know, people put these lawn ornaments out there, you know, these idols and junky stuff. He wanted to go over there with a hammer and break them up because he said, that's right, that's biblical. We should get rid of the idols. Well, yeah, he can do that, but what's going to happen? I mean, you know, use your head a little bit. Someday, these will be broken up, but right now, it's impossible. We're living in Babylon to keep all these laws. It just isn't going to work. We do the best we can with those moral laws that we find that Yahweh has commanded us, and we do the best we can. And then there's one called ad populum. That's appeal to popularity. Appeal to popularity. The truth of an issue is established on the basis of popularity and familiarity. This is the fallacy committed by many commercials. The ad says, buy our detergent, it's preferred 2-to-1 by women who know. Or a survey shows that 82% of Americans believe in a Trinity, therefore it must be right. That's all they do today. They take a survey. Survey says, you know that game show. Oh, that's got to be right. My uncle said he joined the Catholic Church because it's the largest, therefore, well, take it to its conclusion. It's got to be right. He never considered that maybe Yahshua was right when he warned about wholesale deception. Or maybe that the fact that Yahshua and the disciples and their new covenant faith were sometimes outnumbered by the religious establishment many, many thousands to one. He wasn't the biggest. Or Yahshua's words in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So where does that leave the large flock? You know, historically, the majority has nearly always been wrong. In grammar, they have what's called the non sequitur. That means it doesn't follow. And they use, they try to drive this home. When you're riding, you don't say something like, driving to town, my coat blew off. My coat wasn't driving. I was driving to town. It didn't follow, see? Well, in rhetoric, I'll get it right yet, a non sequitur is when a conclusion is drawn which doesn't follow from the premise. This isn't really a fallacy per se, but a very general term for a bad argument. So a lot of the examples that we've discussed here are non sequiturs. It doesn't follow. Watch for it. The reasoning doesn't follow the argument. And then there's another one called the big lie. It's a technique that Hitler happened to use with great success. The idea is that you just keep repeating the same lie over and over and over in spite of all the arguments or evidence to the contrary, and people will start believing it. Massive repetition, he said, is essential. Think, why do they keep running the same inane commercials over and over and over on TV? Because it works. It works eventually. In his book, Mein Kampf, Hitler explained this big lie technique. He said, the greatness of the lie is always a certain factor in being believed. At the bottom of their hearts, the great masses of a people are more likely to be misled than to be consciously and deliberately bad. And in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they are more easily victimized by a large than by a small lie. Some part of even the boldest lie is sure to stick. I've often wondered why he could say such outrageous things and people believe it. Repetition and the belief that, well, it's such an outrageous thing, it's something's got to be right. He says, it's a strange fact of human psychology that giant, totally outrageous lies are sometimes more believable than small lies, just by virtue of their bodaciousness. People feel that there must be something to it because the claims are so extreme. People can't help but feel that where there is so much smoke, there must be fire. Boy, it's amazing, isn't it? This man who was backed by a demonic spirit, clearly, could sway masses. And then, of course, there's obtuseness. That is, if you don't understand it, just ignore it. Refuse the argument. When all else fails, just stubbornly refuse to see your opponent's point, no matter how good his argument might be. Just turn around, walk the other way. When an opponent makes a point, just ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist. Pretend that you didn't hear it or do not in any way recognize that it even exists. Or you can just say, I don't know. I don't know. End of discussion. I encountered this situation when trying to explain obedience with my Methodist grandmother. And I thought I presented a clear argument showing her, you know, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament how important it is to obey Yahweh. Everybody else did. You know, there was nothing there about throwing out any of the commandments or anything. And her eyes just glazed over, and her reasoning mechanism shut down, and there I was standing there basically talking to myself. And much as I love my grandmother, it was just so frustrating to me. That was really my first opportunity to try to explain some truth to somebody. I was probably 12 years old, and it didn't work, and I was very disappointed. Maybe someday the truth will be revealed to her in the kingdom, but how important it is that his people get it right. We'll find out, I think, how important truth is in the next few years. I see things happening so fast right now. You see the enemy now just infiltrating the whole world. I don't think it's going to be decades anymore. In John chapter 8, we find that Yahshua had the same problems that we sometimes do in convincing others of the truth. And it can be so frustrating. But it helps to know during those times that we have the best company in the universe. We have Yahshua himself. Yahshua himself, who had been through it all. Let's turn to John 8, and I want to look at verse 45. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you can tell me that I have sinned? And if I say the truth, Why don't you believe me? Interesting argument, isn't it? He says, I haven't once in one point of my life sinned. Doesn't that tell you something about truth and when I speak the truth? Can't you see? Can you show me where I have sinned in anything? They couldn't do it. Verse 47, he that is of Elohim hears Elohim's words. You therefore hear them, not because you are not of Elohim. Keep that in mind too. When you're gone against an argument or you're being frustrated by somebody, just remember that Yahweh gives his truth to those who obey and those that have his spirit. And rather than get frustrated and angry at somebody, just look at them with a little bit of pity and say, well, you know, maybe Yahweh will someday open your eyes and I'll be praying to that end. So I pray the next time someone tries to pull the wool over your eyes that you'll have some better insight into some of these methods. And I've only scratched the surface. There's many, many more. But I think these are the major ones that people have used against the truth. They withhold. They don't tell you the whole thing. They only give you bits and pieces. They'll refuse even to look at the issue. Or they'll sidetrack the issue. Or they'll try to say something about your argument that you never said just so they could blow it away. You know, there's so many things. They'll maybe name call or make a faulty comparison. There are so many ways in which people will argue against Yahweh's truth. But in the end, Yahweh's truth always perseveres, doesn't it? Yahweh's truth will always come through. And one day they will be standing there before Yahweh and really feeling, who knows what their emotions will be at that point when they're standing face to face with the Creator saying, this was in my word. You know, how many times they have to bring it to your attention and you didn't listen? And they're really going to, like it talks about in Zechariah, they'll look at on whom the one they have pierced and realized at that point, this was Yahshua and we killed him. You know? But of course, this applies to anybody that refuses to listen to the truth, refuses to hear. One day they will be shown the truth. And I guess that's the big comforting thing, is they realize that, you know, all right, maybe I don't make much headway right now, but one day they'll come back and they'll say, you know, I remember you said something about that. You know, you were right. You were right. And that really gives you all the encouragement you need. That someday Yahweh will vindicate his people when they take the truth and live it and try to teach it to others who simply won't listen. But you know, when I see things happening in our world like I see now, I just think that this time where they're going to come to you and say, grab hold of your skirt and say, let me come with you because I know Yahweh's with you. I think that time is just getting so much more closer. You can just see these things coming to pass as we look at prophecy and we look at the events coming. And he says, when you see these things come to pass, know that the end is nigh, even at the door. So let's prepare and let's gird up our loins and become more faithful to Yahweh, and not less. People need to come to the feasts. They need to be there. These are a command of Yahweh, just as important as the Sabbath day. They're just as important, and they're there in Yahweh's word. They're commanded. We need to obey Yahweh, call on his name, and quit playing around, playing these games, because all of this is going to come to nothing, and only Yahweh's truth is going to prevail. May Yahweh bless you.